How's everybody doing today? You guys feeling good? Excellent. Good to be here with you all. My name is James. I am one of the pastors here at Riverview. I spend most of my time here at the Holt venue and work with a bunch of the life group stuff as well. Growing up, I thought I was a pretty good kid. I thought I had a pretty good life. My dad it was really into athletics. And so I spent a lot of time watching and playing sports. My mom is a PhD college professor. And so I became an accomplished student. We were in a very competitive school district. And that was kind of my identity, kind of going through elementary school and into middle school. But by the time I got to middle school, it became apparent that finding my identity in being good at sports and accomplished as a student was not going to cut it. Going into my freshman year, I was 5'2" tall, literally. I was a small kid as I entered high school, and I looked like I was about 12 years old. And that placed some limits on me as a high school athlete. I began to get cut from teams and sit the bench. And on top of that, even though I was pretty good in school, some of you are like, I'm 5'2" right now. That's fine. It was an impediment for me. But I was pretty good in school, but I realized when I got to high school, I am surrounded by a bunch of kids who are really good in school, like way smarter than me. I was like really good at checkers and these kids were playing chess, right? It was just a totally different thing. And so I began this process of these things that I always had assumed were going to be kind of where my identity would be found, they were starting to fade. And I began to feel lost and I began to search. I began to feel sort of this sense of like, who am I and what am I doing here? What could I do? Who could I hang around with? Where could I go to find fulfillment? And so I thought, well, maybe if I had a girlfriend, maybe that would do it. But it turns out the high school girls did not really have much interest in the kid who looked like he was still in middle school. And so that really didn't turn out to be a great option for me. And I thought, well, maybe if I got the right car, I had this old beater car that was terrible and I didn't have the right clothes. And maybe if we lived in this really sweet neighborhood, right? Because we lived in this affluent kind of community and a bunch of the kids, they seemed like the ones that had the really cool houses and stuff. They seemed like they had it all figured out. Eventually, I got connected with this group of guys, and we just decided we're just going to try to numb it all. We would drink and smoke and break whatever laws that we could think of, just try to just cut loose to forget kind of what was going on. But the problem was, once the next day came around, once the adrenaline wore off, I just felt more miserable than I had when we started. And what happened to me was I began this transition. For a while, I just felt bad about the things I was doing. And after a while, I just felt bad about who I was. Brené Brown says that when you feel guilty about something, you think, I did something bad. But when you begin to feel shame, you think, I am bad. And my feelings of shame grew. I began to think, there's no hope for me. I am just not a good person, right? And my behavior became, not surprisingly, increasingly erratic. Now, rock bottom for me came when we had the ceremony where high school juniors are inducted into the National Honor Society. I don't know if you guys have that at your school now or you guys remember that. The NHS was a big deal in my school. The qualifications for this National Honor Society are scholarship, service, leadership, and character. And it had been a goal of mine as an aspiring, right, wannabe, like top student to be in the NHS, and I had the grades, and I had done the service hours. I kind of assumed that I would get in, but the ceremony ended, and my name was never called. The character standards for entry into the NHS are high degree of honesty, reliability, courtesy, respect for others, maintaining a clean disciplinary record. And several of my teachers had voted no. They didn't think I met the standard. So I pretended like it didn't matter. And I tried to, I got all defensive, you know, my mom and dad. And I was like, you know, but I knew they were right. I did not belong in an honor society. And I wasn't fooling anyone. I thought people don't really know what I'm like, but I'm like, they do know what I'm like. Heck, I didn't even like myself. I was devastated by this feeling of just, I don't belong. I'm not wanted. And I just sort of sunk. That was kind of rock bottom for me. Now today, we're gonna look at this encounter that Jesus, the Son of God, had with a man who was at rock bottom in his life. He was physically disabled, socially ostracized, and spiritually lost. And I would guess, now we don't know this, it doesn't say it in the story, but I would guess that he carried around a ton of guilt and shame deep down buried inside of him. And as we watch this encounter, it's found in John chapter 5, if you want to flip or tap your way over there, we're going to explore three questions together. The first one is, what can we learn about the character of God from this story? Secondly, how can we follow the example of Jesus that we see in this story? And finally, how does God's grace really cut through the guilt and the shame that we all inevitably are going to experience in our own lives? John chapter 5, verse 1 says this. After this, a Jewish festival took place, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so three times a year, all of the Jewish people in the whole world, there was over a million in the time of Jesus, they made pilgrimage to Jerusalem for these gigantic 7 to 10 day parties. Basically, it was these feast celebrations. There was one in the fall it was called the Feast of Booths, and then in April, the Passover, maybe you're familiar, and then in the summertime, they did one for Pentecost. And Jesus, being Jewish, always went to these feasts. If you follow along in the gospel accounts, it'll often say, and Jesus was on his way up to Jerusalem before, and talks about this one. It seems like the scholars say that this is one of the Passover feasts here in John 5. And so Jesus and his disciples are there, and John took notes, okay? Here's verse 2. By the sheep gate in Jerusalem, there is a pool called Bethesda in Aramaic, which has 5 colonnades. And so you just want to picture kind of an open air pavilion with like an awning kind of covering it over around the edges of this pool. Within these colonnades lay a large number of the disabled, blind, lame, and paralyzed. Now, some of you, when I was reading that, you're thinking, okay, the sheep gate, that sounds familiar. Have we talked about that recently? The answer is yes. If you were here for our Nehemiah series, you'll remember 400 years earlier when the Jews rebuilt the wall around the city of Jerusalem, they started with the sheep gate there. It was actually the priests who did the physical rebuild, because the sheep gate, you can see, is right next to it's the closest point of entry into the city. That's the sheep gate today. It's the closest point of entry into the city where the temple was. After you would go in through the sheep gate, but before you got to the temple, you'd see 2 large rectangular pools. That was Bethesda. Now, for a long time, the scholars thought that John's account here was inaccurate. They believed actually that Bethesda was in another location. And then about 60 years ago, archaeologists, they uncovered the ruin. It's a massive archaeological dig. We had a chance to visit there and walk around and see that the Pool of Bethesda was actually found right inside the sheep gate. Now, each family who attended this Passover feast would bring a lamb with them to sacrifice as an atonement offering for the sins of their family. And some of them lived dozens, even hundreds of miles away, just carrying this unblemished, this baby sheep with them. Many would enter through the sheep gate. A lot of scholars believe that's why they call it the sheep gate. And some would stop by the Pool of Bethesda to wash their sheep, because you don't want to offer this filthy animal as your family offering that's been dragged all the way with you. And then John also tells us that there were sick people gathered on the other side or around the edges of this pool, blind people, lame, paralyzed, all sort of gathered kind of like the sick ward at a hospital or an ER or something like that. The word Bethesda means house of mercy. In fact, I lived in Cincinnati for a while. The hospital network in Cincinnati is called Bethesda. All the hospitals, Bethesda North, Bethesda South, that kind of a thing. But what's interesting is the word can also mean disgrace or shame. And so you have this odd dichotomy at the pool of Bethesda, where you've got thousands of people that are passing by. They're eagerly anticipating the Passover celebration, and excitement is in the air. And then on the other side, right nearby, there's a bunch of broken, hurting people huddled together, hoping for relief. And it sort of has this dual name even. Is this a house of mercy, or is it a place of disgrace and shame? Verse 5, one man was there who had been disabled for 38 years. Now, I don't know if we have any 38-year-old people here in this room. Can you imagine 38 years with this disability? I think we're going to see here in a moment, it seems like he was either paralyzed or something close to that. In their culture, it was believed that a person's own sin was to blame when they had a disability like this, a very shaming culture that they lived in. So this man would have been considered to be unclean and excluded from the life of the community. Even in the story, everybody's going into the temple for the Passover, and he's by the pool outside. Cancel culture is nothing new, right? Can you imagine the shame that this man had buried deep down inside of him over the course of those 38 years? Another translation actually says there was a man who had been an invalid for 38 years. And I imagine that's exactly how he felt. Invalid. I have no value. I'm not welcome. I don't belong. Now, shame is a word that gets used a ton in our culture today. People are referred to as shameful, or you ought to be ashamed of yourself. Shame is even used as a verb sometimes. We see people shaming one another. Shame is simply a painful feeling of humiliation. It's sometimes caused by an awareness or consciousness of one's own wrong behavior. Sometimes not. In fact, in this case, this man did nothing wrong. His feeling of humiliation came from the perspective of others that they had. They perceived a wrong behavior in him that he didn't even have. Verse 6, when Jesus saw him lying there. Now, here's the way I imagine this happened, okay? Jesus and the disciples, they travel the 90 miles from Galilee to Jerusalem for the Passover. Their feet probably never even hit the ground. They're so excited about it. They enter the city through the sheep gate. They maybe wash their sheep offering in the pool. They're brimming with anticipation. They can hear the music and the buzz of excitement inside the temple. But, you know, the temple's over here. The pool's out here. And the sick folks maybe up in the back there. And they make a beeline for the temple. And except Jesus makes a right turn. Instead of going inside to join the celebration, he walks over to the other side and starts a conversation with one of these sick people. I just wish I could see the looks on the disciples' face. No, Jesus, we're going here. We're going over here. And he's like, no, we're not. We're going this way. And this has been honestly the most convicting part of this series that we've been kind of looking at Jesus more closely these past several weeks, that to follow in the footsteps of Jesus means intentionally choosing to enter into the world of broken people. That's exactly what Jesus did, even when he left the comfort of his home in heaven with his Father. In Philippians 2:5, it says, adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus. Be like Jesus. Follow him. Consider his mindset and imitate it. Okay, what is that attitude? Adopt the same attitude as that of Christ Jesus, who, existing in the form of God, did not consider equality with God as something to be exploited. Now, here's the attitude. Instead, he emptied himself by assuming the form of a servant, taking on the likeness of humanity. To be like Jesus means we step back from ourselves in order to serve other people, right? To enter into the world of those who need to be loved, who need to be cared for, who need to be known. And that's exactly what Jesus did during his life on earth. He continually engaged broken people. When Jesus saw him lying there and realized he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to get well?" Now, honestly, there are a lot of times when I read these stories about Jesus that I think his disciples must have been going, "Oh, Jesus, come on, man." Like the guy's going to say, "No, I'm all set. Let's go for 40 years. You know what I mean? Right? I just wonder if they're elbowing Jesus. "Jesus, he's paralyzed. I don't know if you picked that up, but he does want to get well." But I just think the brilliance of Jesus, right? Because here's what I think is happening. Sometimes our fear of change is greater than our desire to get well, isn't it? I think Jesus' actual question here is, do you want to get well really? Because if you really want to get well, then why are you hanging out by this pool? How's that working for you for 38 years? And actually, the guy has an answer to that question. He says, "Sir," the disabled man answered, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, someone goes down ahead of me." Now, what's he talking about there? Why is he trying to get into this pool? Now, scholars think that sick people, this group of paralyzed and lame and blind folks, are hanging out at Bethesda because they believed that an angel of God would periodically stir up the waters in the pool, and that when that water was stirred, if they were the first one to jump in, they would be healed. Now, was that true? Did the angel really come, stir up the waters? I have no idea. But what's important was it seems clear that they did believe that that was true. And maybe he had seen evidence of that. We don't know. Why else would he stay there so long unless he had seen it work for other people? I think probably maybe yes. So the picture is, every time the waters would get stirred, he would try to move. But apparently he can't walk. He's laying on a mat. Maybe he's paralyzed or whatever. And as he's trying to scramble down, maybe he's got use of his arms or he's trying to roll down the hill. I don't know what it was. People are literally climbing over the top of him to be the first ones into the pool. He's like, "I need someone to carry me down there." But everyone's too busy trying to help themselves. "Jesus, I'm trying to figure this thing out, but it's not working." Now, let me ask you a question. What are the pools that you are hoping to jump into in order to wash away your afflictions, your guilt, your shame? We all have them, right? In fact, I don't think there's a better description of what my life was like as a high school kid than John chapter 5, verse 7. Here I was a broken and hurting kid, surrounded by a bunch of other broken and hurting kids, all climbing over the top of one another to try to be the first one into this magical pool that was gonna find, you know, it was where we're going to find fulfillment. All the answers were found there in the sports pool or the academics pool or the busyness pool or the dating pool or the Netflix pool. That's where relief was going to be, right? Whatever it might be. Is it possible that the pools you're trying to jump into won't give you the life that you are seeking? Or maybe, this is even scarier, you've already gotten into the pool. You're like, "I got the job. Our family, this is what I've always dreamed about. I got the raise, whatever it might be. How's it working for you? Now, one more thought about these pools. It strikes me that if the pool that you're striving for requires you to step over the top of other people rather than to stop and to love and to serve and to care for others, I would argue that's not the way of Jesus. That's not the pool for you. Not to mention that this pool of Bethesda, if you really think about it, would have been filled with sheep stuff, right? I mean, just it was people washing their animals in there, people trying to jump into this and just become filthier than they were before they got in the first place. Are you seeking fulfillment at the expense of others only to end up in a place that's worse than where you started, right? Now here comes Jesus, and he walks into this man's life, and the very definition of life changes. Jesus looks at this guy and he says, "Get up. Get up. Get up. Pick up your mat and walk." Now, this is crazy right here. Verse 9, it says, instantly, boom, the man got well, picked up his mat, and started to walk. The unlimited power of God on display in the voice of Jesus Christ. He speaks and immediately, boom, the man is well, he's completely healed. Bethesda lives up to its name. It's a house of mercy, right? Imagine just the beginning of the process of this guy, his guilt, his shame, his disgrace being washed away, being replaced by freedom and forgiveness by the grace of Jesus Christ. He's not going to be laying there and waiting and hoping and wishing and weeping all day long. Just with the sound of the voice of Jesus, everything changes. Now, let's go back to our three questions. What do we learn about the character of God in this story? Well, the first thing is that he's present. It does feel sometimes as we dig down deep and find whatever's going on deep inside of us, where is God? How come I don't feel his presence? Know that he's there. He goes out of his way to show up in this broken, avoided place. Secondly, he's powerful. Man, at the sound of his voice, sickness and death, they run and hide. Read the rest of John's gospel. Are you hungry? Jesus says, "I am the bread of life." Are you thirsty? He says, "I am living water." Do you need direction? Jesus says, "I am the good shepherd. I am the light of the world." Whatever your circumstances, Jesus says, "I am present. And I am powerful." And then the third thing is he has purpose. John says that he wrote this gospel account so that we might believe in Jesus and have life in his name. He makes a beeline for Bethesda so that he can encounter this invalid man. And his example gives us our purpose as well, right? That's our second question. How can we follow the example of Jesus? Let me ask the question a different way. Will you go to Bethesda? Will you please go represent Jesus in broken places? It's so easy to just simply pass by the Bethesdas of this world, to join the celebration with all the clean and healthy people, and just sort of not really intentionally, but not really unintentionally, just sort of avoid the broken people that we pass by all day long. And a lot of times it's little things where you see this person, there's something struggling here. They just dropped all their stuff, or they're off the road, or you can see the look on their face. Is there something I could just, that little moment of engagement? It's why we partner with the St. Luke's Soup Kitchen at RIV. It's why we have a ministry in the Ingham County Jail. Imagine what it feels like deep down inside to be incarcerated. And then some folks show up and they talk to you and they listen and you receive mail, and there's some time of hearing the truth of the gospel as part of it. It's why we serve on these trips with Back to Back down in Mexico, working with orphans, people who have been left behind, working with disadvantaged families. This needs to be one of our distinctives at Riverview. As Christ followers, that we would be known for our love for broken people in broken places. And you all are already amazing at this. I could tell you story after story. Let's keep going. Let's do more. Think about your context. Who do you know that's hurting? How can you step in? Can you write a card this week? Can you go and make a visit? Can you turn right instead of going straight? Be intentional. The third question we looked at was, how does God's grace cut through the guilt and shame we all will inevitably experience in our own lives? Now, if the story that we just read ended there in verse 9, it would be pretty unbelievable. The presence and power and purpose of God, the incredible testimony, this guy, life changed forever, 38 years. I just can't even imagine the pain and loss, and then all of a sudden what that would do for him. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 10 says this: now that day was the Sabbath. That's the day of rest for the Jewish people. And so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "This is the Sabbath. The law prohibits you from picking up your mat." Can you imagine asking the same as this guy, or what this guy was thinking in this moment? So I've been sick for 38 years, unable to move, and now I'm all healed, and I'm walking around, and your issue is that I picked up my mat, right? I love this guy's answer. He replied, "The man who made me well told me, pick up your mat and walk." He's like, "I'm going with Jesus." Right? He's the one who made me better. And so he said, "Pick up my mat." I'm picking up my mat, right? And they said, "Who is this man who told you, pick up your mat and walk?" they asked. But the man who was healed did not know who it was, because Jesus had slipped away, Ninja Jesus there, slipped away into the crowd that was there. Now, verse 14, this is just an incredible verse here. It says, "After this, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, 'See, you are well. Do not sin anymore so that something worse doesn't happen to you.'" What a thing to say. Worse. I mean, what could be worse than being paralyzed for 38 years, being shunned, excluded from the life of the community? And I'll tell you the answer to that question. To die without knowing Jesus Christ is far worse, because that's for eternity. Jesus says to the guy, "You are well physically. Now let's talk about your soul." As important as it was for this paralyzed man to be healed, and that's no small thing, the follow-up conversation is bigger. He says, "Do not sin anymore." Now, what does he mean by that? Guy's been laying in one place for 38 years. What's the deal with his sin? We know that every person has a sin nature and every person sins, so this man would be no exception, so there's no surprise there. But what do we know about the specific sin of this man? Some scholars I was reading, they believe that the sin that's identifiable for this guy is that he was putting his trust somewhere other than in Jesus. His hope was in this pool. Maybe that's true. I don't know. We know he has sin issues just like all of us do. And so Jesus says, "Do not sin anymore." And then months later, he becomes the sin offering on his behalf. We no longer have to drag a sheep offering to Jerusalem and spill its blood in the temple because Jesus is and always will be our sacrificial lamb. He died once for all. The sinless life and sacrificial death of Jesus has set us free from our sin and our guilt, and yes, even our shame. Our entire identity changes in Christ. Jesus didn't merely come to this earth to provide relief from earthly afflictions, although he does that often, and it's really amazing when he does. He came to cover our shame with his own shed blood. In Hebrews 12:2, it says, "For the joy that lay before Jesus, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of God." In Romans 10, "Everyone who believes on him will not be put to shame." And see, most of us aren't physically paralyzed or disabled, although there are some in our community who are. But we all can get emotionally or spiritually paralyzed by all kinds of things, right? Anxiety, loss, regret, insecurity, fear, addiction, depression, sin, guilt, shame. To the point where we just can't even move. We don't even want to get out of bed. We can't engage with other people. We feel this sense of hopelessness. That was my story until midway through my junior year of high school. There was a group of kids that were followers of Jesus, and they crossed to the other side of that pool of Bethesda. They saw me over there, and they showed me the love of Jesus. They got to know me. They took an interest. They invited me. They included me in spite of my very obvious rough edges and the very, very clear pain that I was dealing with. I was so shocked at how they accepted me. I couldn't believe it. They keep inviting me back, and they seem to know who I am. Why is that? I'm forever grateful for that group of people as I look back. Because when I finally heard the gospel clearly proclaimed that Jesus had chosen me, that he loved me to the point of dying for me, that he was inviting me to be part of his family, an adopted son of the king, I already believed it because I had experienced it through the love of his people. I already knew it was true. And for us now, that's how we go forward. Because God has put to death our sin, we can now go represent his grace in the lives of others so they can see that same truth themselves. Let's stand. The band is going to come and join us on the stage here. And I'm going to pray and that we are going to sing some more. Lord, I am grateful to you for your grace, that you stepped out of the comfort and the perfection of your home in heaven with your Father and with your Spirit into a human body so that you could come alongside the brokenness of us human beings and show us your love and eventually give your life on our behalf. I pray, Lord, that as a community, as individuals, we would have a mindset, eyes to see, ears to hear, where are the people around us who need to be loved, who need to be invited, who need to be known, and that we would step into those spaces for your glory, to portray you in the world, to proclaim your truth, so that more and more people would experience the peace and the freedom of a relationship with you. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.